Good morning and welcome to New Crossing Church. And we're in a series called A Paradigm Shift. And I realized this is our first Sunday with kind of a soft opening, having a few more people here while practicing social distancing. And I needed a paradigm shift because the seats that you don't sit in are marked with green tape. And green normally means what? Go. But here it means stop. So we're just practicing a paradigm shift, and that's what the series is called. How is that for a lead in, huh? And but just in a need for us to shift in the way we know and relate to God, but also to others. And Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is showing us the way. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, looking at verses 36 through chapter 8, verse 3. And before we do, just for those, our viewers at home, I want you to know that after the message, there's going to be another song, and while we take communion, and that's a time in which you can grab your own elements and at the end, join us. And so all of you, hold on to, there's a cup with juice and a cup with a wafer, so when that time comes, you'll take one of each, and then sit down and hold it until we have communion, okay? And so as we enter into this sermon called Offended by Others, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to join. Well, he's with us. Help us join him, correct? So, Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you who are our Lord and Savior, Redeemer, Messiah. And thank you for how you are introducing yourself to so many of us in a fresh way as we read your story through the Gospel of Luke. And what a beautiful time and coincidence that we started to meet you in the Gospel of Luke before the pandemic started. And how we know that you are the true cure for death. You are the answer for life. And Lord, thank you also for the coincidence of us meeting you in the Gospel of Luke when our country also at the same time of facing the crisis of a pandemic faced the crisis of racism. For you are the one that came to set the captives free, to liberate those who were trapped in darkness. And we thank you for the way that you are elevating in the Gospel of Luke women as this morning and minorities and those of different ethnic backgrounds, and we praise you for that. And we know that hell thinks that they're winning the day and applauding what's happening in our country with death and violence and all that's wrong, but we are praying, Jesus, in your name, that you turn this for good and strengthen the unity and love of our country between all people, regardless of gender or racism or social economic backgrounds or intelligence. I don't care. Physical abilities. We're all made in your image, and we thank you for it. And all of God's people said, hard times. And it's just neat. Hopefully you all received the letter that the MP3 group helped craft and send, and all, and 60 pastors of churches just sending our confessions and standing with our African-American brothers and sisters. And so, but that will be a next week's sermon, so I better stop. So this sermon is called Offended by Others, and last week we looked at the verses preceding this, Offended by Jesus. And I just want you to know that in that sermon, because it's important to this one, this message this morning is a continuation of last week's message. And you don't have had needed to hear last week's, but I encourage you to, because it will just enrich this message. Last week, just to quickly capture, we looked at three teachings of Jesus. And the first was Jesus saying to us, tell me about the doubts you're having. He wants to hear your doubts. Doubts is not a sign of weakness. It's just part of our humanity. And without doubts, how can there be faith? And so in that key verse, the first teaching, Luke 7, verse 23, just to read that, Jesus said, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See, it's so easy to take offense even of God. Then his second teaching was him saying to us, surrender to me your self-righteous attitude. You know, that's another word for repent. And there, a key verse in chapter 7 is verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for them, which was a baptism of repentance for themselves, not having been baptized by him who is John. So first he says, tell me your doubts. Second, he says, surrender your self-righteousness, your ego, all that stuff. And then third, he says, relentlessly trust me in everything. And just the last verse of our passage last week was verse 35, which reads, and yet wisdom is justified by all her children, because believers with a childlike trust in God prove to be the wise ones. Right? And so in that, because this is a continuation, I'm going to open with a quote from Richard Foster, which he did the foreword for Brennan Manning's book, who's now died. Brennan Manning wrote a book, Ruthless Trust, and he really helped set the stage for what this book is about. And so in the foreword, we read, Manning ties the word ruthless to the word trust. Ruthless trust. It is a juxtaposition that at first glance startles us. For ruthlessness refers to action that is without pity. But it is right here that we catch our first glimpse into Manning's ingenious approach to this topic. For by calling us to ruthless trust, he is really standing against all the self-pity that plagues modern culture. He is calling us to a trust that stoutly refuses to regard self-interest as the highest goal in life. This book, in fact, is a frontal attack on all the egocentric, hyphenated self-sins of our day. Self-indulgence, self-will, self-service, self-aggrandizement, self-gratification, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and the like. Is that good? And so this passage is a continuation of those teachings. And it is, and this week's passage is a contrast of the difference between the one who holds offenses and the one who has ruthless trust. Okay? Is this making sense? We're going to hear contrast. As a matter of fact, it's going to be three vignettes that we're going to encounter. There will be a contrast in a story of two very different people, one self-righteous and a self-righteous man versus a sinful woman. Then we'll see the contrast in a parable of two different debtors, and then a contrast in Jesus' own teaching of two kinds of lovers. Kind of sounds exciting, doesn't it? All the contrasts are directed at two different people because it's to help us learn the dangers of taking on resentment instead of repenting. It's of loving little instead of loving greatly. It's of doubting instead of trusting. That's what we're going to see. And the point, the takeaway this morning I want you to have is your love for Jesus will only grow to the measure that you do not hold offenses in your heart. Let me say that again. Your love for Jesus will only grow to the measure of the level in which you do not hold offenses in your heart. That's why this is so important at the beginning of the Gospels, because it makes the difference between one who follows and becomes a disciple and one who rejects Jesus. So, first vignette, chapter 7, verse 36 through 39. And what, if you have the outline, and you can also, viewers, get the PDF of the outline on there. And each of these three vignettes, we're going to see the three main characters of the story. And just to say verbally, the three main characters is a self-righteous man with offenses, a sinful woman with ruthless trust, and a loving Savior with forgiveness. We find all three in all three vignettes, okay? Still tracking? Yeah. And so let's begin with our first vignette, a story of contrast, verses 36 through 39. One of the Pharisees asked him, being Jesus, because it's a continuation, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And so let me just stop there because it's going to be a contrast. So first, and there's six contrasts in this story of contrast. And the first one, this is a Pharisee. And for those of you that aren't aware, they were the spiritual religious leaders at the temple, the synagogues. They were not the teachers of the word, but they were the ones in control and had the authority, the power, and were very concerned for holiness. If you take them, if you assume the best about them, and yet Pharisees, we've already discovered, are arrogant and prideful. And so that's our first contrast is this, he's a Pharisee, and there is pride and arrogance. But then we read, and behold, a woman of the city. And there is now this sinful woman, and she's a woman of the city. And I won't go into specifics, but you can guess what that means, because we also have all the children with us, but you can guess what that means to be a woman of the city and all that comes with that in one's occupation. And so she is an unnamed woman. And so while Pharisees hold high social status and are well respected, the unnamed woman of the city is a low social status with a notorious reputation. Tracking? So then we read, and verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, and we actually have a picture, an old painting of what this looked like. I wanted you to kind of have a visual, and it's hard to see, but we have Jesus there on the left and the Pharisees and others around the table and some leaning over and looking at this woman, and to understand how that works where she is standing behind them and then she's about to anoint his feet is that in that culture they reclined on cushions at low tables, and so she begins with standing behind them, but then we find her on as we'll read now, and standing, verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, and notice he's saying it to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered it, say it, teacher. So in our first story of contrast here, the second contrast we see is in this Pharisee who is chauvinistic while the woman has humility. He has pride. She is demonstrating humility. This Pharisee were prejudiced against not just tax collectors, but also women. And in culturally, women's testimony was not trustworthy, could not be held up in court. Women, and you're thinking, how is this woman at his house in the first place? Well, culturally, in situations like this where there is a guest in a banquet, especially somebody that's a teacher, others could come to hear the speaker but were not allowed to sit at the table. And so, and women especially would not sit at the banquet table but were relegated to the back, to the sides, and certainly not to be heard. Okay? And in our second contrast, this pride we see in the Pharisee, that he has chauvinism is an attitude of superiority towards members of the opposite sex, in case you're not sure what that word even means. And it's just also can be extended out into excessive prejudice support to your own causes also. So it's not strictly just opposite gender, it could be a different group or cause. But we see here, he has pride, yet she has humility. And then our third contrast, we see he is where? He is seated at the table, and he is aloof, meaning aloof, not friendly, and distant, right? And where do we see her? She's kneeling at the Lord's feet. And she is, in that act, being incredibly transparent and vulnerable. She knows who she is. She knows her reputation. She knows she should not be there, let alone make an appearance and an interruption at the table. She does not know for certainty what Jesus will do. You have to put yourself in her place. And how much anxiety did she have? If she does this, stands behind him, will he rebuke her and send her away? Alabaster jars were, by the way, carved of stone, and they were beautifully carved and filled with very expensive perfume. And so this gift was an extravagant gift of love. And I should say, by the way, how many of you know there's another story of Jesus in the Bible of being anointed with oil? What's the difference? His head was anointed. Is it inconsistency? No. Two different stories, two different women. So in John, that is Mary of Bethany. You've heard of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Different story, just emphasizing how much Jesus was reaching and loving the opposite sex. And this is also not Mary Magdalene, because we're about to read her in this same passage at the end. And so don't confuse these things. Sometimes many do. And so this gift was an extravagant gift and act of love, while the Pharisee offered nothing. Our fourth contrast is we find the Pharisee muttering under his breath, and his words are exposing what? moral superiority. Yet, the woman, she is silent, but her actions, as she goes from standing to kneeling and weeping on his feet, washing them with her tears, wiping her hair in this humility, and then anointing not his head, but the feet. This is these perfumes, one bottle would be worth a year wages. And it is extravagant. And it is in her silence is a shouting of her repenting and love of Jesus. How beautiful is that, right? The fifth contrast is the Pharisee doubts Jesus. He's doubting, is this man from God? He's doubting, is this even a prophet, right? His heart's filled with doubt, and he's you know, in his words, you know, if Jesus would know if he's really who he says he is, he would know who she is. And he's referring to her identity, this sinful woman's identity. And so this self-righteous man sees a woman of the city instead of a woman made in the image of God. Now, don't just hear this story, but let it enter your own thoughts and heart. Because where do we find ourselves in our self-righteousness, just seeing the sinner, but not someone made in the image of the Creator? Don't raise your hands, but I'll put mine up. And this Pharisee is also saying not just who she is, but he says what sort of woman she is. And so this self-righteous man sees a woman who does sinful things, and that's all he needs to know, versus realizing she needs kindness. So while he doubts, in this fifth contrast, we see she trusts Jesus to do what? Not reject her. It's that simple. That's how awesome Jesus is. In the sixth contrast, and there's probably more. Come up with some more. Let me see. I wasn't trying to be exhaustive, but I wanted to hit key ones, and this is a key one. The Pharisee judges the woman and takes offense by her very presence, and at the same time takes offense at Jesus that he tolerates her presence at all. You see the offense. While the sinful woman does not judge the Pharisee because she does not take notice of him at all, and boldly pursues Jesus. She's of great courage. She is a hero of faith and what it looks like to ruthlessly trust Jesus. So, in summarizing the story of contrast, I want you to understand the progression that happens in a self-righteous man, how he gets to offenses. And I just speak from personal experience, but see if you relate to it. First, there is self-righteousness that leads to high expectations of others, and what that does is it can seed resentments in the heart, which can become resentments in the heart can produce fruits of offense. And so getting trapped in offenses will prevent you and me from being able to love others and ultimately God, really. That's why I'm saying you can't hold these offenses in your heart, but we have to take them to Christ so that we can, so that we will not lose our love of others and of Jesus. Amen? It's good to hear the amens again. It's great having people here. But for the woman, ruthless trust, and take this to heart, has single focus and takes no pity on anything that would hinder her relationship with Jesus, even at a Pharisee's banquet. But then there's the third character in the story, and that's the loving Savior with the forgiveness. And his role's not large yet, but what we see is him demonstrating absolute acceptance. He accepts you. We see a loving Savior withholding judgment. If anybody could have judged her, Jesus could have, and not the Pharisee. We see a loving Savior showing compassion. All right, our second vignette is a parable of contrast, verses 40 through 43. And Jesus answering to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And you can kind of think of this as like 2 months' wages versus 20. Okay? Huge contrast, 10 times. Take your 2 months' wages and then multiply that by 10, and you'll see what a contrast we have. "And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And so in this parable again, who is, in this case, we said there's three characters in each of these. Who is the self-righteous man in the parable? Shout it out. Yeah, the one with the smaller debt, the 50 that was canceled. And that makes the sinful woman, the one who had 500 denarii being canceled. And that makes Jesus who? Yeah, the lender in this story. And I think it's interesting because when you think about it, the lender, was he required or obligated to cancel their debt? That tells you what about Jesus. He's not obligated to forgive us. Why would he do that? Why would this lender cancel the debt? Think about even the debt. Why can they not pay it back? Have they misused that loan? Have they squandered it away on themselves in some way, some sinful way? Have they used it to, you know, for, who knows? You know, there's so many possibilities. And so they didn't deserve to have it forgiven because reasons outside of our control, you know, they couldn't pay it back. And this shows us that this is a loving lender who cancels debts that we don't deserve. That's the point of this parable. And yet, we also come to understand now in his teachings the point of the parable. So let's look at the third vignette, verses 44. I won't read the ones in chapter 8 just yet, but let's start with verse 44 and go to 50. "Then turning towards the woman," and I want you to see visually that image. Remember the painting we saw, and Jesus now turns. He had been looking at who? Simon. So if I'm Jesus, which I'm not, don't want any confusion there, but if Jesus is here reclining like in the painting, and Simon's here, and he told Simon this parable. The woman is at his feet doing what? Weeping, anointing, wiping his feet with her hair, pouring a year's, who knows how much, but expensive perfume on his feet. She's not dabbing it behind his ears, pouring it over his head. It's showing the ridiculousness of this gesture. She is loving him extraordinarily. This gift has no functional purpose except to express love. Think of the gifts you've given. The first gift that I came to my mind when I was thinking how ridiculous and how extravagant this gift is the gift I would give. And I won't include Jill in that, but it was from both of us. But when somebody would get married, when we were first married, we would buy them a fire extinguisher. Oh, the celebration of love. Here's a fire extinguisher because it's functional, it's practical, and when something starts burning, you'll thank us because you saved all those other wonderful wedding gifts. It's not on Jill, it's all on the engineer, okay? So if it was me in this story, I'd be behind Jesus saying, Jesus, to show my love, here's a fire extinguisher because who knows, things are going to get really heated up for you. I love, this has to be a love that goes beyond the rationality of an engineer. And Jesus then turns to the woman. Simon's here, Jesus is here, he turns to the woman. He acknowledges her. The Pharisee didn't. He just muttered under his breath about her taking offense. And he says, do you see, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment, not just oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, now he speaks to her. And it gets more intimate. Do you see what's happening to the one of ruthless trust that surrenders their sin to him? That attracts God to you like nothing else will attract God. You get his attention when you do that. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now let me just read the first three verses because this also belongs with the same passage, because in these three verses we're going to find other women who love Jesus extravagantly. Jesus does elevate the status of the opposite gender in his kingdom. Amen? Amen? Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him and also some women. So you have the 12 disciples, but it's not just the 12, as sometimes it's so often depicted. Yes, they're his disciples that he'll put in leadership in the church to proclaim the good news in the kingdom and start a paradigm shift for the world, but also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. So, do you catch the scope of this? A woman with demons, you know, would not also have any high status in society. But in this, we include the ruler, someone, one of the managers in the ruler's household, this woman, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So they are also loving Jesus. They are also being ruthless in their trust by providing financially for Jesus and God's kingdom. But in the teaching, in the contrast, let me ask this question. Well, it, First of all, we again see now we have a name for this self-righteous man with offenses. And what do we know about him according to what Jesus just taught? What do we know about him? He was not a good host. How much did he love Jesus? Not much. Why is that? He was judging them, taking offense. He was self-righteous. Now, the sinful woman with ruthless trust. Oh, and actually, let me just read in connection. I'm going to have a few verses from Romans this morning. I read this one last week, and this is the one, just only one I'll repeat in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Or do you presume, and this is speaking to the self-righteousness in our hearts, where we think we don't have much that needs forgiving. We have not much that needs repenting. Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of Jesus' kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are stirring up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus is coming at us with kindness to spare us from that day of judgment. And with the sinful woman in Romans 5, we hear Paul say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, how was this woman, well, actually, let me read the verse and then I want to expound on this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, she has loved much, and actually just to read the words as Jesus spoke them, he said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Why was this woman forgiven? You would think it was because she loved much. But you know, it's a tricky one because actually, she was not forgiven because she showed Jesus love. You cannot earn God's forgiveness. Do you understand that? You can only ruthlessly trust him for it. That's what Romans 5 just said. It's our faith. It's, well, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by faith you've been saved through grace, and this is not of yourself. But it is a gift from God and not one that we can earn. And so you cannot earn his forgiveness. According to Jesus, it was her faith that saved her. When was she forgiven? See, interesting questions, aren't they? At what point was she forgiven? What does the parable tell us? You see, according to the parable Jesus told, she was the debtor, right? And the debtor chose to forgive the debt, to forgive. Then they loved the debtor, the lender. The love came after the forgiveness. So the point is, Jesus loves you and me. He, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We can only love because God first loved us. We can only have expressed that love when we, to the measure in which we feel his forgiveness, amen? Why was she weeping? I don't know, why do women weep at all? But, oh, chauvinist. We can't answer that. Why, you know, why was she weeping in the story? But given what we are learning from Jesus' teaching in the parable, even more than weeping because of her remorse and her sinfulness, I believe she already knew she had been forgiven and was expressing her love. Isn't that beautiful? And she received that blessing, remember, that Jesus talked about in our passage last week. Jesus said, blessed are those. We read it. Blessed are those is the one who is not offended by me. She had received her blessing. So the challenge when it comes to this loving Savior with forgiveness is, who did Jesus love more? Who did Jesus love more? The sinful woman or the self-righteous Pharisee? Why was she not given a name, but the Pharisee, we were told his name? Why give this arrogant, chauvinistic, religious, fundamentalist jerk a name? Because it just personalizes them. Makes him human, jerk, right? I know you were all thinking that. Me too, because he is a jerk. Who did Jesus love more? Maybe that's the point of giving him a name and not her. Maybe we can all identify, we get to put our name next to sinful woman or sinful man. And isn't it interesting that this story and the parable create what in our hearts? An offense. We're offended for her, right? Yeah, nodding heads. That's the point. For God so loved the world. But sure, Jesus loves the whole sinful world, Pastor. I get that, okay? But does Jesus condemn Simon? He has the right to. You know, too often we know only John 3:16, but we also need to know John 3:17, which reads, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Story gets more powerful the deeper you go. Because why was Jesus even eating at this Pharisee's house? We like that Jesus eats at tax collectors and sinners' houses. But why Pharisees? Because they're jerks. They're self-righteous. They're arrogant. All those things I just already told us. Why does he eat? Because I told you already in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Jesus extending his kindness to all the offensive people in the world, including you and me. Simon exposes, we are given Simon's name because we are exposed how easy it is for us to take offense personally and offense for others. We are all needing ruthless trust in Jesus. So your love for Jesus will only grow to the measure in which you do not hold offenses in your heart. Whether it's resentment towards God, resentment towards others, it doesn't matter. Two stories to demonstrate the difference between God and others. When I was an engineer, got to know lots of people and had to sometimes work with the quality assurance department. And Connie Rose was one of the supervisors in there. And I love asking people when God opens the door about spiritual stuff. And we had a conversation that started growing. And when it came to God, she didn't want anything to do with God. She resented him because God had let someone she loves very much die, but also suffer with pain through that death, and she had taken offense in her heart. But over time and much prayer from me, her heart began to open enough for us. Said, hey, would you like to talk about spiritual stuff and God a little more? And so we went on lunch to a park, and I was, you know, I just said a couple simple things about Jesus, about God. Didn't even get a chance to get into my well-rehearsed spiel, gospel message. And she just, I just felt like the Spirit say, just pray. And she started crying. And she started owning her resentments and her anger at God. And she felt that sin in her, and without my, I never got a chance to even explain why bad things happen to good people, you know. And she just ruthlessly began a life of trusting Jesus. She was estranged from her husband. Nobody believed in God. And in within 1 year, God brought that marriage, and he didn't live at home, brought that marriage back together. All of them, I helped her find a church. All of them went to church. All of them became baptized after Easter. And then the family became missionaries, you know, overseas. And it's, that's not the point, as we all become missionaries, but the point was, that's ruthless trust. When you can trust God, when your heart's starting to take resentment that he loves you, he has a plan, a will, and it's good. Amen? And then the offense of others. I just, what came to my mind just yesterday was the movie I Can Only Imagine and the song, How Many of You Know by Mercy Me? And in the story, Bart Millard, who's the lead singer in Mercy Me, he wrote this song based upon a relationship that came out of a relationship with his father. And early in Bart's life, his father, Arthur, in the movies played by Dennis Quaid, who I love a lot, but in Bart's own account of the story, he said he had been physically and emotionally abused by his father, beaten severely at certain times. And Arthur and his wife, Adela, I think is how you would say it, became divorced, and Bart was sent to live with his mother after an especially severe beating. And Bart kept in contact with his father, and who was, like in the movie, diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and was dying. And when Bart was 15 is when that happened. His father began reading the Bible and going to church. He started feeling the weight of that sin. He had no blessing from God on his life. And as Arthur progressively became more ill, his relationship with his son, according to Bart, improved dramatically. And Arthur died in 1991. But what I wanted to get to was when, and that the two became very close, but what Bart Millard said, quote, I got a front row seat to see this guy go from being a monster to falling desperately in love with Jesus. By the time he passed away, when I was a freshman in college, not only was he my best friend, he was like the godliest man I'd ever known. Miller found a notebook with the phrase, I can only imagine, and he began to write the song based upon his experience with his father. And why I love the song, because the lyrics, you can't tell, is he talking about Jesus or his father? And I think it progresses. But just to read the first few lines, I don't have that with me. I just love that idea. I can only imagine. And maybe some of you could yell it out, but anyone know the beginnings of it? So how's it go? What my eyes will see. Yeah. And that's the image we will get to see in others. But he did say the storms of life make you either better or bitter. So we have two altar calls when you come to communion this morning. And one is for those who feel a fence growing with God. And remember, it just starts with simple expectations. And who do we have more expectations than God? And those expectations can become resentments. And then if we're not telling them to Jesus, like he said, tell me your doubts. Tell me your offenses. They'll grow. And then we become trapped by these. And we will cease to not only love others, but not love God. But the other call is for those who are offended by others. Even if you have really been wronged, you can't carry unforgiveness in your heart because that will hinder the measure of your love for Jesus and certainly that person. We are to love our enemies, pray for them, bless them. And maybe your offense is that you take towards sinners you don't even know. And maybe your confession at the communion table is a confession of a self-righteous attitude, even though you don't condone their actions. And boy, what a time in our nation for that too. So as we enter communion, I want to pray. And what I want you to do when you come up for communion is I want you to hear Jesus' words when he says, tell me about your doubts that you're having. Tell me your doubts as a way of confessing, yes, I have this resentment in me. I am self-righteous. And ask yourself, where is that self-righteous seeding itself in your heart? Who is it? What is it? Okay? And how is the Holy Spirit leading you to grow more in love? And so after you tell Jesus that in your heart where you sit, then surrender your self-righteousness to him. Tell him about that attitude that you've been carrying. And surrender is another word for repent. So we confess, then we repent. And the repenting is of your ego, right? That is diminishing others in your eyes, making yourself better. It's repenting of all the selves, your self-will, your self-justification, your self-indulgence, your self-service, your self-gratitude, your self-promotion, or maybe you're just self-sufficient and don't even need God, you say. These are the things we surrender. Last quote. I do want to share this quote from Brennan Manning. And he says, if we do not allow Jesus to change, paradigm shift, our perception of God, if we continue to cling to our pre-Christian images and distorted projections, if we think that Jesus is not easy to get on with, is touchy, unapproachable, easily annoyed, offended, do you feel like Jesus is offended by you? We reject the gift of his friendship, disdain the open, airy, spacious atmosphere of his kingdom, and opt for the dark and dreary dungeon of, wait for it, distrust. So close your eyes, and as our prayer, intro to prayer, I want to read Romans 5. Again, I said a few verses from Romans 5, and listen to this in verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and means you and me, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. So invite the worship team to come up. And this is your chance at home to grab the juice and the bread. And while we sing the song, I invite you to take a cup with the juice and one cup with the wafers and sit in your seats and hold them until we can take them together.